One of the truly great kings of Judah, of the southern kingdom, during this period of Israel's history, was Jehoshaphat, so highly praised and honored in the account, especially in the book of Chronicles. Nevertheless, even Jehoshaphat had very serious defects of character that the Holy Spirit does not hesitate to make absolutely plain and clear. So that all through Kings and Chronicles, you have to prepare yourself for statements like, this was a king who honored the Lord and so forth, but, and then the negative aspects are faithfully exposed and delineated. Well, when Jehoshaphat came back from the great battle that he fought at Ramoth-Gilead in the final day that Ahab was on this earth, he was greeted, according to 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1, with a devastating denunciation. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Obviously, because as we remember, God protected him in that very dangerous situation he was facing in the battle. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, who 33 years earlier had ushered in disaster to the house, the dynasty of Baasha, doubtless an older prophet now, and yet very faithful to the Lord and very courageous. Remember what happened when a prophet dared to confront Jehoshaphat's father Asa and ended up being thrown into prison for his honorarium, as it were, for ministry. Well, now, what happened then to Jehoshaphat? Listen. He went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. Now, among the things that Jehoshaphat did in his final days, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 22, was to enter into an alliance with Ahaziah, who was the son that replaced Ahab upon the throne in Samaria. And that is a shocking thing, because one would think, wouldn't one, that after this blistering rebuke, he would have had absolutely nothing more to do with the northern kingdom. But 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35 says that after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. And so he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Eziongeber. We've seen that that's down at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which was, of course, a marvelous opportunity to build a gigantic merchant fleet that would cover the Arabian Peninsula, maybe to India or East Africa or wherever, and bring back gold, just like in the good old days of King Solomon. So what happened? Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish, which is often considered to be southeastern Spain. Now, if you look at the king's account, you see a further note on that. The last chapter, 1 Kings, chapter 22 now, verse 49. Then Ahaziah, after their ship was smashed by God somehow, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. Let's make another effort, rebuild some ships here. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Well, praise God for at least some kind of discernment here on the part of one of the truly great southern kings, who nevertheless was almost hopelessly infected with an ecumenical mentality that practically brought the southern kingdom to ruin. Because, as we shall see, his son Jehoram, who took over the throne, in fact, as you see here, was a co-regent with his father for several years, doubtless when Jehoshaphat went off to this Ramoth-Gilead campaign, he wanted to be sure that if he was killed in the battle, that his son would already be established on the throne in Jerusalem. That became a very common practice in the southern kingdom and even up north. Co-regencies. Son officially installed as king even before the father is dead and off the scene. But Jehoram turns out to be one of the most horrible kings that ever sat on the throne of Jerusalem. And we wonder, what kind of an influence did Jehoshaphat have on him for godliness? When he deliberately encouraged his son Jehoram to marry none other than Athaliah, who was the granddaughter, or perhaps even the daughter, of Omri. So Jehoshaphat, by making an alliance with the northern kingdom, almost guaranteed total disaster to the Davidic monarchy in Jerusalem. What lesson do we learn about that today? Simply this, friends, that we cannot have the world's benefits and glories and at the same time honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whoever loves this world and its systems and its programs and its Ahabs, you see, Ahaziahs, whatever, and the benefits you see of these great military alliances, political alliances, ecclesiastical alliances in our church age, in open defiance of the known revealed will of God concerning separation from that which contaminates, poisons, and distorts the truth, will face great loss at the judgment seat of Christ. We can't do the will of God and our own will for our convenience and our personal advancement. We have to make a choice. And I trust that my choice and yours is to do God's will, whatever the price or cost will be. And Jehoshaphat is a horrible example of what happens when we follow our direction. Now, 1 Kings ends with just a brief 3-verse introduction to the horrible career of a northern king, Ahaziah, whom we've just mentioned. Namely, that he reigned 2 years over Israel. Actually, over one. 1 year over Israel, because you see, in the northern kingdom, there was a different system of determining the reigns of kings. It was a system that the northerners picked up from Egypt, the non-accession year system, it's called, whereby what remains of the previous king's reign throughout the year until the beginning officially of the year would be counted for his son, his successor. So that the successor, the son of the previous incumbent on the throne, would actually end up having an extra year added. Whereas in the southern kingdom, you have the Babylonian approach to the reigns of kings called the accession year system. When your reign doesn't actually begin until a certain point in the calendar, such as Nisan the first, and everything until then is not your first year at all. Even if you've been reigning 11 months, it's called your what? Your accession year, not your first year. And so, for instance, when Cyrus the Great took over Babylon in October 539 B.C., he began to be the king of Babylon. But he wasn't reckoned as to his first year as king till the following spring, Nisan the first. So the first several months, 6 months or so, were the accession year phase of his reign. Now, some of these complexities where we try to understand the synchronism of northern kings with southern kings and Israel and Judah becomes extremely complex and for many generations was viewed as a very serious objection to the absolute truth and inerrancy of the scriptures and its use of numbers, the dates of kings. Until, in God's providence, in the middle of this century, a brilliant scholar by the name of Edwin R. Thiele appeared, and at the University of Chicago, no less, in his PhD dissertation, that actually took him years of work, cracked the code, solved the problem that had been plaguing Bible students, really, for over 2,200 years. The mysterious numbers of the Hebrew kings. It's on the basis of his discoveries and his system of analyzing northern and southern methods of determining the reigns of kings, the non-accession year system, the accession year system that always makes the synchronisms apparently 1 year off, you see. Plus, the northern kingdom would begin the reigns of kings in the fall at Tishri, whereas the southern kingdom, perhaps at Nisan the first, but then they'd shift back and forth. Then you'd have co-regencies, you see, with some kings overlapping the reigns of their son or father, as the case may be, until finally it becomes so complicated that you really have to have expertise in understanding how to relate these numbers to each other. It's his system that we have spelled out in your chart of kings and prophets, explaining points 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, just in very brief form, the basics of how to understand this chronological arrangement. And, of course, in the plastic chart as well, spelled out for your convenience, I trust, to at least get a feel for how ancient scribes reckoned the reigns of the kings under whom they served. Now, this man, Ahaziah, served Baal, worshipped him, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done, Ahab. Ahaziah learned absolutely nothing from the horrible judgments that Elijah had pronounced upon his father. He learned nothing from even Ahab's humiliation, where he was staggered, you remember, by the confrontation at Naboth's vineyard. The man was impervious, you see, to spiritual light. So the author of Kings now rushes us immediately into the reign and the death of Ahaziah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. I wonder if there's any connection between this opening verse now and what happened in the second verse. Look at this. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now we shall see in chapter 3 of the enormous consequences of this loss of Moab and all the tribute in terms of wool from sheep and lambs that came year by year to the northern kingdom and even to Judah. But Moab has become very famous to Bible students because in the amazing providence of God, we have discovered a gigantic monument with an inscription on it by the very king whose experiences we're going to study here in chapter 3 that rebelled against the northern kingdom when Ahab died in the battle over here at Ramoth-Gilead. Listen to the statement by the king of Moab, Mesha, at this occasion. Page 320 in ancient Near Eastern texts related to the Old Testament. I consider this an amazing providence of God to give us this information right contemporaneously with the Old Testament record that we're studying. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh, that's the god of the Moabites, king of Moab. My father had reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father, who made this high place for Chemosh, because he saved me from all the kings and caused me to triumph over all my adversaries. As for Omri, the king of, Israel, he humbled Moab many years, for Chemosh was angry at his land. And his son, that's Ahab, of course, followed him, and he also said, I will humble Moab. Now, in my time he spoke thus, but I have triumphed over him and over his house, while Israel has perished forever. A slight overstatement. Now, Omri had occupied the land of Madiba, and Israel had dwelt there in his time, and half the time of his son Ahab, 40 years, but Chemosh dwelt there in my time. And then he begins the story of how he finally broke the bondage and won independence from Israel. This is absolutely spectacular, friends, in the providence of God, not to prove the Bible, which only the Holy Spirit can do in our hearts through its self-authentication, but nevertheless to give us amazingly important, significant light on the events described in the Bible. And so there are just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of monuments and ostraca and potsherds and documents from the ancient world that shed significant light on what happened in Old Testament times. And almost all the good commentaries on the Old Testament are careful to incorporate this information to help us to understand from the ancient Near Eastern perspective what was really going on in Israel and in Judah. Now, what happened to Ahaziah? Verse 2. Perhaps when he heard about this rebellion of Moab, he collapsed, fell through that dangerous little prop to protect the sun and to allow ventilation, that is, crossbars that covered the window of his palace there and in Samaria. And he was so sorely wounded that, as we shall see, he never recovered from this fall. And in his absolute desperation, what did he do? He sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, Ekron, of course, is down in this area of the land of the Philistines, about 40 miles southwest of Samaria. Now, why bypass the prophet Elijah that had access to the mind of God and the power of God? Why go to this god, Baal-Zebub? What in the world does that mean? Well, of course, Baal, we pronounce it usually Baal, meant Lord. And Zebub is the Hebrew word for flies. Perhaps a term of derision, that this is absolutely a grotesque and loathsome local Baal deity. But in the New Testament, the more dignified term is used by the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, Baal-Zebul, the Lord of the dwelling or high place. One of the chief Canaanite deities. In any case, he couldn't possibly expect any good news from the God of Israel, Elijah. He would be exactly like his father, a carbon copy. O thou troubler of Israel. Or, I don't like Micaiah because he only says bad things about me. Maybe if I go to another god, a man-made god, as we, of course, understand him to have been, we'll get some good news. It'll tickle my ears and make me happy. I'll pay any price, go any distance, to have some good news to encourage me. And this, of course, today is the fantastic attraction of every cult that says, no, you don't have to worry about hell. You don't have to experience a basic change in your life. Just join the cult. We'll interpret the Bible for you. You just follow us, and we'll guarantee for you eternal life if you just follow a few guidelines here. I just wonder, don't you, whether or not Ahaziah was egged on to do this by his mother, whose name was Jezebel. She's still around, remember. She's going to be around for another 8 years, in fact, dominating her sons, Ahaziah and his younger brother Jehoram, behind the scenes, as she is really the power behind the throne in the last gasp of the Baal dynasty of the northern kingdom. Well, as these messengers head down toward Ekron, they are confronted by Elijah, who was instructed by the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, whom we have seen many times in the Old Testament until before now. Go and meet those messengers. This is one of the most remarkable, memorable statements in the book of Kings. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Just for that, you'll never recover. Well, in response to this, instead of doing what his father did finally, namely humble himself, look what Ahaziah did. First of all, verse 7, he said to the messengers, "What kind of a man was it that came to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And they said, "Well, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." Now, prophets, often in open rebuke to the luxurious, materialistic society into which God placed them as a counter-witness, wore very rugged clothing. Now, Jesus didn't. Remember, he contrasted himself, in fact, that John was not some kind of a floppy little thing that the wind could push back. Who did you go out to see? Somebody in nice clothing? No. John the Baptist was a very rugged person, eating, you know, the honey and the locusts, and dressed just like Elijah. Doubtless the fulfillment, in fact, in a way, of the whole function of Elijah that will yet happen in the early part of the 70th week of Daniel as the forerunner of Christ. He came neither eating nor drinking, said Jesus. He was an ascetic. But the Son of Man came both eating and drinking. You say he had a demon, and you call me a winebibber and a glutton. You know, wisdom is justified of her children. You can't win with this people. But you see, this was not God's normal plan, was it, therefore, for a servant of his to look and act like Elijah had to look and act? He was a what? A hairy man. Literally, Baal Se'ar, a lord of, or a master of hair, in contrast to Baal Zebub, a lord of, or master of flies. So, the Lord of hair confronts the Lord of flies here. And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. To do what? To learn the will of God? No. To destroy this man. As if an army of 50 could handle God's one-man army, Elijah. And they found him at Mount Carmel. Now that alone should have warned them of something, shouldn't it? I wonder what happened at Mount Carmel a little while earlier. Not just 50, but 450 of the prophets of Baal, not just soldiers, were destroyed for daring to oppose the will and the word of God and the messenger of the Lord. I mean, Ahaziah was demonically depraved. So, don't you feel sorry for this captain and these soldiers here? They're being set up for total disaster. And he came to the top of the hill and said to Elijah, O man of God, the king says, come down. Now, obviously, this is with hostile intent, because you see in verse 15 that the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him, the third captain. So apparently he had a right to be afraid of the first two. And it was sort of like the challenge to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? In other words, we're here to apprehend you. And he stood there and said, I am. And they all collapsed. I've never understood how soldiers who felt the hand of God like that could have possibly stood up again, dusted themselves off, moved forward, and capture the Creator of the universe. I would have at that moment either fled for my life or surrendered unconditionally. But these men were totally wiped out by fire from heaven. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Well, friends, we know that he was a man of God, but he was also a man of fire. Ish, ish, man, fire. And he was the fire of God incarnate. That's why we read, of course, in Revelation 11:5 that Elijah will be able to bring fire from heaven again on this earth in those 3.5 years after the church is removed from the world as a confrontation to the ultimate forces of Satan and of the Antichrist. James and John, of course, wanted to be like this when a Samaritan village not far from here blocked Jesus of Nazareth from coming to Jerusalem, and they wanted to destroy that village with fire from heaven. They wanted to be the up-to-date Elijah people, sons of thunder. Jesus set aside that approach. He wasn't here to destroy anybody in his first coming. Praise the Lord. John 3:17. Well, of course, a second captain came along and suffered exactly the same fate. Of course, he had an even more urgent demand. Come down quickly. And the only thing that came down quickly, of course, was the fire. Now, verse 13, the incredible stubbornness of Ahaziah. You know, we read Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing and the rulers gather themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? So here are rulers with captains and armies gathering against the Lord and his anointed, in this case Elijah, and you can imagine what that combination will finally eventuate in. But the third man, knowing what had happened to the first two, doubtless having heard much of Elijah's ministry, bowed on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Yes, I understand who you are. I don't care what my king tells me. I trust in you and your God. So Elijah says, well, in the light of God's instructions, go down. He went down with him, unafraid, and went all the way, of course, to personally confront Ahaziah and to announce to him, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. That's the end of the ignominious, Baal-worshipping king, Ahaziah. But you know, I have one big question about him. I wonder if you wonder about this too. How in the world did he acquire a name like that? Ahaziah. See? And how did his younger brother Jehoram acquire a name like he got? Jehoram. Ahaziah. Jehoram. Incorporate the name of the Lord, not Baal. I suspect, don't you, that Ahab and Jezebel, in order to placate Jehoshaphat and to come across, you see, as a very open, ecumenical, syncretistic program of religion, wanted their sons to have genuine Jehovah names, you see, to alleviate the unnecessary shock of being open blasphemers. Just a thought. Satan loves to do this, you know. He comes across as an angel of what? Of light, and a minister of what? Righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter. He's willing to coordinate his religious policies with the policy of the prophets of the true God of heaven. Let's listen to something about his career. As the scene opens, we're simply told that Jehoram, verse 17, became king in the place, in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, who's already reigning in the southern kingdom. And then we're going to have an introduction here to the confrontation of God's prophets with that king that'll go on year after year after year. Chapter 2, it came about when the Lord is about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. You remember he had cast his mantle upon this future Timothy or disciple or successor of his that God told him to do at Mount Sinai. So what they do is they start their march at Upper Gilgal up here, not the one down here on the Jordan. Was famous in the days of Joshua. But the upper Gilgal, and then moved down to Bethel, which is the main calf worship center of Jeroboam the first, and then finally down to Jericho. In each of these towns, there was, amazingly, a school of the prophets. Now, how in the world these prophets survived the murders, the murderous rampages of Jezebel, we are not told, other than the fact that perhaps Obadiah had hidden them, remember, in caves at Carmel or wherever. And in the latter years of Ahab, especially after the Naboth confrontation, that pogrom or murderous holocaust against these prophets ended. And so now they're gathering a little Bible institutes, if you will, training centers for the prophet to instruct them in the deep things of God. They're moving step by step. Elijah says at each stop, just don't go any further, Elisha. And Elisha says, well, I am going with you as the Lord lives. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. And he suspected that something enormous was going to happen to his master. In fact, each time they stopped at the schools of the prophets, those men said, don't you know, Elisha, the Lord will take away your master from over you today? By death, by what? They didn't know. Of course, they thought he had died, as we'll see. And he answered, yes, I know. Be still. In other words, don't remind me. It's very painful to think about it. Just leave me alone. So they finally got down to Jericho, and God enabled these men to experience a tremendous miracle of the parting of the Jordan River, just as had happened hundreds of years earlier, 700 years earlier, when Joshua led the nation across at Jericho into the Promised Land. So Elijah took his mantle, the power of his office, you see, represented not in his person. And there are many cases like this where you see a connection between Elijah and Moses. It's fascinating. So he took the mantle just like Moses took the rod to part the Red Sea. And here he is parting the river. And they walk over on dry land to the absolute astonishment, I'm sure, of these students at Jericho. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now that can't mean I want to be twice as popular, twice as famous, performed twice as many miracles. That's the modern charismatic approach, of course, to greatness, is it not? No, in the Old Testament, the double portion meant something very different. It meant, in the light of Deuteronomy 21:17, that the oldest son gets twice as much, not as the father had, but as the next brother gets. In other words, he gets the larger inheritance to become the inheritor of the property and to be responsible for the widow, his mother, and the other children in the home. It was a very wise and gracious provision God made, so there wouldn't be endless squabbling, you see, and that there'd be somebody, as it were, to be a second father in that home. Well, that was a beautiful request, and a big one, according to Elijah. You've asked a hard thing. It's something I can't give. God will have to grant that to you. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of Solomon at the beginning of his reign. God, I don't want riches. I don't want fame. I just want what? Wisdom to rule your people. And God is very pleased when we ask in our prayers the right kinds of things, not to feed our own desires, you see, but to honor Him. So he is proving himself here, is he not, to be a worthy successor in the ministry, a very frustrating, difficult ministry to an apostate nation. And one of the questions I'm asking chapter after chapter through here, and I'm sure you are, why did God even bother with these northern kingdoms, dynasties? Why not just write them off, you see? I mean, didn't Jesus himself say on one occasion, do not cast your pearls before swine. Now, these leaders are swine. There's not one exception, not one believer in all the dynasties of the northern kingdom. They're all wicked. Well, why not just say goodbye? After all, remember 1 Kings 13? An unnamed prophet from Judah was instructed by God, don't you dare stay in this contaminated, condemned region. You just deliver my message to Jeroboam the first at his altar at Bethel and hurry home. Well, then how can these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, spend their whole lives up here? What about these 50 prophets, young prophets in training? Why are they up here? I mean, why aren't they down in Jerusalem? I've never understood this apart from one thing. And that is that God has never written off the northern 10 tribes. They're not lost. They are under temporary, partial judgment until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled according to Romans 11. And many Old Testament prophets make it clear in Zechariah and Ezekiel, etc., and Isaiah also, that someday those northern tribes will somehow or other be united with Judah and Benjamin and I mean, even James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who wrote one of the books of the New Testament, starts off in his opening verse like this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the two tribes that are dispersed abroad. No. To what? The 12 tribes. I mean, when the Lord was here, there hadn't been a restoration. A reunification. But the 12 tribes were very prominent in the thinking of the Lord Jesus and, of course, James, the half-brother, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And we read, of course, Paul talking about the 12 tribes in his answer to the ruler there in the later chapters of Acts, and so on. That has always been a very difficult question. Are these northern tribes apostate? Yes. Are they cut off forever from the Abrahamic covenant? No. So God constantly sent prophets to these men. And we're going to see in the next century, after Elijah died, namely in the 8th century, that not only did Elisha continue his ministry for many, many years down into that period, but also sent three more prophets, Jonah, Hosea, and Amos. It's like he was preaching to them and warning them and pleading to them until the very end of the existence of what we call the organized, identifiable 10 tribes of Israel. Now, Elisha then must be tremendously strengthened by God to face all of this. And his ministry went far longer than Elijah's ever did. So, what happens? As they were talking, Elijah had said, you can have the double portion, my friend, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. And as they were talking, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by not horses and chariots, but what? A whirlwind to heaven. You know, chariots of fire and horses of fire are emblems of the infinite power of God, according to Isaiah 66:15 and Habakkuk 3:8. The whirlwind swept in from this world as far as any visible process, you see, of dying is concerned. He was broken before God in private and mightily exalted in public, just like God did for Moses. God confronted Moses for striking the rock and cursing the nation. He exalted him in public and gave the nation the water that they wanted and demanded. But privately, he said to Moses, "You'll never set foot in my promised land." So, we wonder about how God deals with his servants, don't we, on the patterns that we see here. Enoch was the other one in human history that simply vanished. And the book of Jude tells us something about that. He was preaching a very heavy message against his godless contemporaries, and all of a sudden, perhaps when they were circling him to destroy him, he just simply disappeared. And we just wonder whether that miracle that God provided for him was significant in terms of something about Elijah also. So we read in Jude that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, now listen to his sermons, which were very similar to Elijah's. 99% negative. Listen. Behold, the Lord came, or is coming, with many thousands of his holy ones, perhaps angels, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's not the power of positive preaching. So I can just see them all ganging up on him and saying, look, we're through with you. We've heard you for 365 years, and we're going to destroy you now. And all of a sudden, as Genesis says, he was not. Why not? God took him. Similar to what happened to Jesus at Nazareth after preaching a sermon in his home synagogue. I mean, the response of the congregation, I thought, was somewhat shocking to the guest speaker. They rushed him bodily to the head of a cliff to throw him down to his death. I have never experienced this. But what happened? He just walked away. That's a miracle. Why? His time was not yet for departure from the world. Now, friends, I've often wondered, haven't you, what really happened to Enoch then and Elijah? And this is highly speculative. I just ask your forbearance with me as I share my speculation about where they went. I personally have serious problems with them going to the third heaven. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. You see the problem? If those men went to the third heaven, they would have been glorified. They could not go, you see, with a non-glorified nature. And then they would have preceded Jesus, who is the first fruits of them that slept, and the first one who entered heaven with a glorified body. So you've got a real theological problem to grapple with here. And therefore, I offer a suggestion. It's just an opinion. Help me, please, think through this. My opinion is that when Enoch disappeared from the eyes of men, and Elijah disappeared from the eyes of men, that God then gently separated their body from their soul spirit and deposited them in Abraham's bosom, where all righteous dead people went. Because later we find Elijah with another dead man, Moses, coming to the Mount of Transfiguration and talking about what? The Exodus Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem, and apparently, therefore, Elijah, like Moses, had not yet historically been redeemed and knew it, which couldn't have been a problem if he had already been glorified, you see. Furthermore, how could he be glorified if he's coming back to earth again and going to suffer death, which is impossible unless you're mortal? And therefore, my thought is that just like Lazarus, you see, came back to life with a mortal body and had to die twice, like a few other people Jesus raised from the dead, that also Elijah will suffer, as it were, a second death, the second time, of course, in open visible violence, a murder, and just like Moses will suffer a second death, and again, the second time a violent one, which was not his experience at his first death near the Dead Sea. Thus, Enoch, likewise, and all departed saints are waiting what? Resurrection. Only Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, has a glorified body in the universe. Just something to think about here. But as far as Elisha was concerned and the 50 prophets in Jericho, Elisha, he has gone to heaven. And as far as the 50 were concerned, he was what? He had been dropped by God and his corpse was lying in one of these mountains here. And that was a very disappointing thing for Elisha to cope with. Because when Elisha saw Elijah, his mentor, going up to heaven, instead of mourning and weeping and wailing about the situation, he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, you're a mighty army, Elijah. I'll never forget you and your enormous influence in my life and my goals and my standards and my ministry. But instead of sitting down and moping about it, he grabbed the mantle that fell down as Elijah went up and took that, you see, as the token of his new ministry, because Elijah's gone, but God has not departed. And as he came back to the Jordan, he said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And the waters divided as if to say, Elisha, you're the man now. Watch this. We're going to divide and become dry land for you. Now, the sons of the prophets recognized immediately what this meant. Elisha's authority confirmed. And they offered the 50 of them to search these mountains because they, as we will see later, the disposal of a dead body in the ancient Near East was an extremely important matter. You don't desecrate the body, neglect the body. You have to bury it in an honorable way. So this is an urgent matter to them. And Elisha was saying, listen, you're not going to find it. God didn't just drag him up halfway and dump him. But he gave up arguing and said, all right, go ahead. And, of course, after 3 days, they gave up. And he said, I told you so, didn't I? You know, these schools of prophets must have had young men that were tremendously frustrating to mighty prophets like Elijah and Elisha, but it was an important ministry, and we can't imagine any problems like that today, can we? Well, in contrast to Elijah, do you notice how many times Elisha just does quiet little miracles to help people along the way of life? Here's a sample. Verse 19. The men of the city, that's Jericho now, you see, decide, well, here's an opportunity for us to approach this great new successor to Elijah and tell him we've got a problem here in Jericho. It's a beautiful city, but the water's bad, and everything's miscarrying here. He said, that's fine, just bring me a jar, put salt in it, threw the salt in the spring, and says, thus says the Lord, I purify these waters, they shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness anymore. God did this, not Baal. Baal was totally incapable of things like this. You remember again how Moses had done this kind of thing in the brackish waters there in Exodus 15:25? A token of how God brings what? Refreshment and healthfulness and life and purity and joy. These aren't things, by the way, that Satan specializes in, are they? All right? One even hesitates to read the next episode. It's so horrible. But let's try with God's help, shall we? Then he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. He's retracing his steps, you see, up toward Samaria and Carmel. Now, Bethel is the hotbed of official opposition to Jehovah, the calf worship center of Jeroboam the First. And as he was going, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him. Now, young lads, according to earlier portions of the Old Testament, could be anywhere from 8 years old up to your teenage years. In other words, these were juvenile delinquents. They were probably hired to be thugs, as it were, to bear the brunt, the front men, as it were, of the priests of Bethel, who were enraged by this invasion into their territory of a prophet of Jehovah. They knew he was like Elijah, and they hated Elijah with an absolute vengeance. So they were coached to say things like this. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Now, Isaiah chapter 3 says that that is often a mark of leprosy, a curse. That's Isaiah 3:17 and 24. Something repulsive, you see, on your face, your head, which is supposed to be a symbol of your dignity, your head. Now, what are they saying? Many of the scholars who study this passage are agreed. They were saying, if you think you are the successor of Elijah, why don't you go up like you say he did? Go on up. Let's see you ascend to heaven. Sort of like they said to Jesus, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Perform a miracle. Prove yourself. Okay? They're mocking him and mocking his God. And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Notice that the Lord is involved with this scene. Careful on that one, please. And then two female bears, as if they had been deprived of their cubs and were absolutely deadly, came out of the woods and tore up or wounded 42 lads in their number. Now, wait a minute. I think God said something about this. Way back in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22. If you turn away from me, God said, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children. Now, that's a major theme in the Old Testament. God will unleash the animals, Ezekiel 5:17, Jeremiah 15, Ezekiel 14, Revelation 6. Wild beasts on the rampage killing people is one token that God is angry with you. And Israel was always guaranteed, you walk my way, I'll calm down the beasts of the field. You see that in Isaiah 35. when the kingdom comes, you can walk up to Zion to worship him, and there'll be no ravenous lion in the path to hinder you or threaten you. It's just as if God said, you know, check up all the verses I've given you in ages past. I'm real serious. I'm going to fulfill every one of them to the letter. There's another passage, of course, that should come to mind, and that's it, even more horrible. Exodus 21, 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You cannot curse a servant of God in open defiance and expect to be completely exonerated. In other words, these people were committing suicide, and the fact God didn't kill them all is the amazing thing. Not that he didn't give a visual aid of his anger to the extent that he did. And one thing I think we can say for sure, that was the end of open opposition to Elisha forevermore. Father in heaven, help us to be shocked enough by things like this to realize that even in our own church age, we can't openly defy the revealed will of God and escape the wrath of God. And even for the saints, we can't escape the judgment seat of Christ and the fire of God. Help us, Father, to respect your word, to honor those who are faithful to your word. Your church, help us to be humble before you. And Father, we know that you never treat anybody unfairly, and this is for our good and our learning, that we might somehow be chastened in the submission to every word you've ever uttered, for which we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.